Lee Eklov shares the following true story about a conversation that he overheard between a young boy and his father, both of whom went to his church. It was between Max, who was a first grader, and his dad, Todd. Todd said, "Max, why didn't you answer me when I called to you?" Max replied, "I didn't hear you, Dad." Todd said, "What do you mean you didn't hear me?" No response from Max. "How many times didn't you hear me?" Todd says. Max, "I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 times." Our God is a God who saves. And all through the Old Testament, we have salvation history. We have God over and over again offering his salvation to the people of Israel. And over and over and over again, they aren't listening. The people are not responding to what God offers them. They turn away from God. You might say that they didn't hear him not 3 or 4 times, but a whole bunch of times in the Old Testament, right? And the theme that Stephen develops here in Acts chapter 6 is exactly that theme. False worshipers reject God's Savior. Over and over again in the history of Israel, they rejected God's Savior. And as Stephen stands there before the Jewish council on trial, the religious leaders are just like their forefathers. They weren't listening to God, and so they rejected God's Savior. And he uses the story of Moses to illustrate his theme here in this chapter. So Moses here is a type of Christ. Time and time again, God offers salvation to his people, but like little Max, they just didn't hear him. They heard him, of course, but they rejected him. Why? Hard hearts. Hard hearts. They were false worshipers. Let's take a look at Stephen's argument as we go through these verses, as he gives his defense to the Jewish council. Principle number one, then: false worshipers don't see God's Savior. Acts chapter 7, we pick up with verse 17, where Stephen is speaking, and he says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God." That means he was favored by God, not just that he was a nice-looking child. "And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." They didn't see it. "And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring, oppressing his neighbor, pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons." All right, Stephen picks up his defense here. Remember, this is his legal defense, really, before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He picks up his defense by moving from the story of Abraham, which we've looked at, to the story of Moses. Now, if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 11 here, you will find why he addresses this theme of Moses. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, they had secretly induced or instigated men, false witnesses, to say, "We have heard him, that is Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So one of the attacks, one of the false attacks on Stephen was that he had spoken against Moses. So here he moves to the story of Moses. And he's very respectful of Moses. He honors Moses as the deliverer, as the savior of his people. But Moses he uses as a type then of Christ. What is a type? A type is simply an analogy, if you will, that points to something or someone else. So in this case, Moses will point forward to Christ, as we shall see in Stephen's argument. All the way through here, he's going to be using Moses as someone who points forward to Jesus Christ. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary on Acts, summarizes the themes that Stephen develops around Moses as a type of Christ. Number one, the man rejected by the people becomes a ruler. Number two, he, Moses, proves to be a savior through signs and wonders. Each one of these, of course, can be reflected in the life of Christ. Christ, too, proved to be savior through signs and wonders. He, Moses, is a prophet and a prototype of the coming one. He is a mediator between God and mankind. He is the receiver and giver of the words of life, and he's rejected by the people. And that theme of rejection, then, is the critical theme that we shall see in Stephen's argument here. Because when Stephen gets to the conclusion of his whole speech, which we will get to this morning, when he gets to the conclusion of his whole speech, he will be telling the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees there in that council chamber, that they too have rejected God's Savior, and that they too are false worshipers of the Almighty God. Though very religious, they are false worshipers. Now, in this section of Stephen's speech, the key verse is verse 26. Moses thought that the people would understand he was their deliverer. He assumed that they would recognize him. When he had killed the Egyptian who was unjustly oppressing them, he thought, the people will welcome me as their deliverer, as their savior. But when he intervenes between two Jewish people, they don't see him as their savior, as their deliverer. The one responds and rejects his leadership by saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, God would make Moses ruler and judge over them, just as God makes Jesus ruler and judge. But they didn't see it. They simply did not recognize him. Why? Well, verse 27 makes plain the reason. One man was abusing here in verse 27. He was abusing his fellow Israelite, and that is the man who objects vehemently to Moses' intervention. Why? Because it stops him from pursuing his self-interest. Now, there is the problem of every hard heart: selfishness, self-interest. It is the problem with all false worshipers of God, no matter how religious: self-interest. The problem is self, the giant ego. People don't want a savior because they're following the cult of self. They don't think they need a savior. Because I can handle it. A 10-year-old USA Today article spotlights multi-billionaire Ted Turner, who at the time was vice chairman of Time Warner and happened to be the largest landowner in the United States with over 1.6 million acres of land on which he ran a herd of 17,000 buffalo. His successes included ownership of television channel CNN, Superstation TBS. He won the America's Cup in 1977. His Atlanta Braves won the 1995 World Series. They interviewed him in this article, and toward the end of the article, Turner explains his motives. "You know, I'm not looking for any big rewards. I'm not a religious person. I believe this life is all we have. I'm not doing what I'm doing to be rewarded in heaven or punished in hell. I'm doing it because I feel it's the right thing to do." Almost every religion talks about a Savior coming. When you look in the mirror in the morning, when you're putting on your lipstick or shaving, you're looking at the Savior. Nobody else is going to save you but yourself. False worshipers don't see a Savior because they don't want to see a Savior. They worship at the altar of self. Second principle this morning, false worshipers turn to idolatry. Verse 30. "And after 40 years had passed, the rabbis," by the way, divided Moses' life into three 40-year segments, and we see that played out in this passage. We've just concluded the second 40-year segment here of Moses' life. So now he's 80 years old. "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a savior, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with their fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing, celebrating in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." He quotes from Amos, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha. The images which you made to worship them, I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Now, Stephen is telling them stories they know, right? I mean, these are the Jewish religious leaders. They know all these stories. But he's telling them these stories to show them that the Word of God indicts them, not him. And so he goes through the story of Moses. He's been charged with blaspheming the law and the holy temple and Moses, so he develops his argument to address those charges. And he shows great respect for Moses. The problem wasn't Moses. The problem was the people. Moses, if he were alive, Stephen would say, would indict you, the Jewish religious leaders, not me. He develops his argument along five lines here. First point, in Stephen's argument. Holy ground is wherever God is. Holy ground is wherever God is. Verse 33. Moses is in the wilderness of Mount Sinai when God calls him. And God declares that this place of the burning bush is holy ground. Why? Because God is there. That's what makes it holy. Now, the Jewish rabbis taught that no place was too desolate for God's holy presence. And yet, here in the first century, they were defending the temple as God's only holy place. And that Stephen was defiling the temple as God's holy residence. Moses would indict them for that kind of talk. For holy ground is wherever God is, because God's presence makes any place holy. Secondly, God sent a Savior to lead His people, verse 35. Five times in these four verses, the expression, this one, this chosen one, is used to designate Moses as the chosen one of God. This one, this one, this one God sent to you. The word translated deliverer here is from a word group in the New Testament which means a redeemer or a savior. It literally meant to release by the payment of a ransom. We often translate this word group redeem or redemption. God redeems us by paying our price for sin. Now, Moses, of course, is not that kind of redeemer. But he is a prototype of the redeemer, a type of the coming redeemer. He saved or delivered the people from the bond of Egypt. He released them from their bondage. Jesus releases us from our bondage. Verse 37, God will raise up another Savior. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, a verse that was very well known to the religious leaders, for it was known by many Jewish leaders as a messianic prophecy, that there was a coming one like Moses that God had promised to his people, a deliverer. The promise was used at the transfiguration of Christ, for example. Peter quoted this promise in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. Stephen is using it here to support the claim that Jesus fulfilled this messianic promise made by Moses, whom you venerate, he would say. Fourth, the people rejected Moses as God's Savior, verse 39. People had hard hearts. They refused to obey Moses. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. Isn't it amazing how short our memories are, right? How short their memories are. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Why? Because they thought in their minds, we had a good life there. They were slaves. But we had a good life there. We had food. We were comfortable. We were okay. They wanted to turn back to Egypt rather than follow God in the wilderness. Now, this is one of Stephen's main themes in his defense, that God sends a Savior, he releases his people, gives them the offer of release, but the religious people reject God's Savior. They don't want to follow him. The point is that the Sanhedrin is doing the very same thing that these hard-hearted false worshipers from the past had done. And fifth, the people turn to idolatry. Here he comes to the conclusion of this little segment of his defense. The golden calf was the prime example of idolatry in the Old Testament. This was something that they constantly looked back on as a horrible time in Israel's history. And in verse 41, the people were celebrating on an ongoing basis, Stephen says, the works of their own hands. Now, that's a classic description of idolatry. Rejoicing in and celebrating in the works of our own hands. Idolatry is worshiping our stuff, the things we have created, the things that we have produced, instead of the God who gives them to us. Idolatry is replacing God with our own creations and our own success. Dave Davila, age 24, took a job in Chicago. He had to leave his close-knit family in East Moline, Illinois. But family gatherings were just not quite the same with Dave gone. And so, his mother took a digital photograph of him and had it blown up to his actual height, 5'8" tall, mounted on cardboard. So there Dave stood, casually, hands in his pockets, a blue button-down shirt hanging untucked, and his khaki shorts. There was Dave. They all called him Flat Dave. At first, Flat Dave just showed up and stood quietly by at family gatherings. But the word spread through the community and he became something of a celebrity. So people would show up and want to get their photographs with Flat Dave. Complete strangers would want to pose with Flat Dave. His brother Dan said, "I think Flat Dave's actually better looking." Sometimes things got somewhat awkward for the real Dave, the one the family now calls Thick Dave, as opposed to Flat Dave. Thick Dave. I'm in Chicago talking to my mom on the phone, and she says, "Hold on, I've got to load you into the van." "It's a little weird," he said. Okay, he's right. It's a little weird. But we do something like that spiritually with God. We make sort of a cardboard cutout of God in our minds to replace the real God of this universe. And the God we make for ourselves is a flat God. The God we make for ourselves really can't do anything for us. But we don't want him to do anything. That's why we like flat God. We just want him to stand in for the real one so that we can do what we want to do. That's idolatry, isn't it? Lots of people are very, very religious as long as it doesn't interfere with their lifestyles or their goals. They have flat gods. We have flat gods. One writer calls this God in a box. We like God in a box. We want sort of a jack-in-the-box God, to change the metaphor, who sort of pops up when we play the music, and we can stuff him back in the box when we're done with him. He gives us some pleasure, and then we put him away until the next time we want our God to sort of pop up and do our thing for us and give us some pleasure. What are our American idols? Success. Materialism is the God of America, really. Materialism is idolatry. John White wrote a book many years ago called The Golden Cow. It's well worth reading, in which he said that our pursuit in America of material success is our golden cow. We worship at the feet of materialism just as the Israelites worshiped at the base of the golden calf. It's convicting. Robert Nelson, an economist at the University of Maryland, contends, "A basic role of economists is to serve as the priesthood of a modern secular religion of economic progress that serves many of the same functions in contemporary society as earlier Christian and other religions did in their time." Think about that. Economists are the priesthood of modern America, telling us how to make progress, how to worship the gods of our progress, how to be successful. because it's all about material success. Stephen quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos here to show that God, what did he do with their idolatry? God gave them over to their idolatry. When God gives us over to our sin, what is that? It's a form of judgment. This is Romans 1, same word actually, where God gave them over to the pursuit of their wants, their lusts in life, as a form of judgment. God judges sin by giving us over to our sin, and we will reap the consequences of our sin in due time. The idol of materialism, for example, will come back to bite us if we have centered our lives around our success. If that is our God, it'll come back to bite us. We simply cannot save enough money to save ourselves if God decides to judge us. It's impossible. Third principle, false worshipers idolize God's house. Now we get to the temple. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" So God does not live in houses we construct for him. Sounds very basic, doesn't it? Sounds very simple. God is not confined to our local control. God is not an American God. God is not a Baptist God. God is not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. That's his point, of course. For they thought that was the house of God. Stephen is not saying that we should never build houses of worship. Stephen is saying we must not worship the houses we build. It's a whole different thing. It was not wrong for the Old Testament Israelites to build the tabernacle or the temple. In fact, God had given them the specifications to do just that. The problem is that they had overvalued the temple. The attitude was what was wrong. They thought of the temple as God's house and nowhere else. The point is that they should never have considered the temple in any literal way as being God's home. God has made all these things, so none of these things can contain God. That's basic theology. But we have the same problem today. We're not much different than the Israelites in many respects. Christians can come to equate certain places with God's presence as if God lives in that particular holy place. We even sometimes talk about the church as being the house of God, right? Hopefully we mean that figuratively and not literally. For God is not confined by any building, nor is any particular place a special holy place. In January, I'm going to be leading a tour of Israel, and we'll be going to the Temple Wall there in the city of Jerusalem. It will be exciting. We respect, we honor this place in Jerusalem. But we also know something. God doesn't live there. Right? Christians can venerate shrines. Religious people can treat places as if they are the special holy place. And Stephen is attacking that whole mentality here because that is idolatry in the end. God doesn't live in this building any more than he lives somewhere else. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that we are the temple of the living God, right? That means that everywhere we go in life is holy, for God is there. Every place you walk, God is there. Every place you work, God is there. Right? We are the temple of the living God. He's there with us. He's there in us. And so we must center our lives around him. Not around anything else. Not around any particular place. Not around a person. Nothing other than God should be the center of our lives. For everything else, when it becomes the center, is a form of idolatry. Replacing God at the center of our lives. Even good things. Pastor and author Tim Keller offers this potent definition of sin. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. False worshipers idolize things. False worshipers idolize buildings. False worshipers idolize rituals, shrines, and even people. For we can end up putting a person in the place of God too. And it's idolatry. Good things in themselves. Anything can become an idol if it takes the place of God in our lives. So, what do you idolize? What do I idolize? Fourth principle. False worshipers resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 51. Now, Stephen finally gets to his point. Of course, he's never going to get a chance to finish his defense, his sermon, so to speak. But verse 51, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep the law." So he gets to his point, and what a point it is. Talk about dramatic. I just imagine, you know, Peter standing there in the chamber of hewn stone, which was the council chambers for the Sanhedrin in the first century, looking around at these religious leaders. These are the most powerful men in the country, dressed in their robes and sitting on their benches all around him, for they would do it in a semicircle and stand the accused person in the middle. And as he looks around at all of them, he addresses them. And he says, "You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart. You are resisting the Holy Spirit of God." There's no political correctness here. This is boldness. Remember, the Christians had prayed for boldness in the previous chapters when they faced those who opposed God. First, you are stiff-necked, he says. Now, the expression stiff-necked, of course, means to be stubborn. It means to be, your neck doesn't turn. It's stiff, fixed. But it also was drawn from the Old Testament and from a very important passage in the Old Testament, which the Jewish leaders would fully have understood, because the passage is Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 33, God is addressing the people of Israel after the golden calf in chapter 32. They had created an idol. These people had worshipped that idol. God had judged them for that worship. And in chapter 33, God is addressing them after the worship of the golden calf, and he says, "You are stiff-necked." So when Stephen looks at the Jewish Sanhedrin and he says, "You are stiff-necked," what are they thinking of? They're thinking, we're like the people who worship the golden calf. Talk about insulting. They are stubborn. They are obstinate people who'd rebelled against God. They are false worshipers of the golden calf. That's what Stephen is saying. Second, Stephen says, they are uncircumcised in heart. That expression is horribly insulting. Who are the uncircumcised? Well, to the Jews, the pagans were the uncircumcised. They were the horrible people in this world, the pagans. Not us, we're circumcised. But even more so, once again, he's drawing from the Old Testament. Because the expression uncircumcised in heart is drawn from the prophet Ezekiel. You can look it up, Ezekiel 44, verses 7 through 9, if you want, where Ezekiel quotes God as accusing the religious leaders of profaning his temple by bringing foreigners into the temple who were uncircumcised in heart. So Stephen is looking at these religious leaders there in the Sanhedrin, the high priest and all these others, and he's saying, you are foreigners who are pagans, who are uncircumcised in heart, and you have profaned this place, this temple, not me. Now that's bold. No wonder they got a little upset. Third, he says that they are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just like their rebellious fathers. They were not listening to God at all. And he goes on to say that in their rebellious, hard-hearted, stubborn, pagan religiosity, they became murderers of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. They had received God's law, but they had violated God's law. They had not kept God's law. And they had murdered the Savior. They were fighting the law of God. No wonder they got upset, right? Jesus is the only way to God. And rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. It doesn't matter how religious you are. There are lots of people who are very religious. But friends, if you are not willing to follow Jesus, then you are resisting God's Holy Spirit. You are stiff-necked, stubborn, and hard-hearted. You too are false worshipers, no matter how religious you might appear to be. In an article for the Wall Street Journal, one sports writer shared a funny story from the life of baseball great Joe DiMaggio. It was the summer of 1945, World War II had just ended. Former soldiers, including famous baseball stars, streamed back into America. Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio, who had served in the armed forces, was trying to be Yankee fan Joe DiMaggio, and he sneaked into Yankee Stadium before he had to come back and play. He just wanted a time with his young son, Joe Jr. They went to a seat in the mezzanine with his four-year-old son. Joe Jr. and his dad were enjoying the game until somebody recognized Joe DiMaggio, and they began to shout his name. And people then around them began to chant, and pretty soon the stadium rises up and they're all chanting, "Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio." He was moved, but he looked down to see if his little 4-year-old son, Joe Jr., had noticed the tribute, and his son had. And he looks up at his dad and he says, "See, Daddy, everybody knows me. Everybody knows me." Oh, no. But here's the point. We're worse. Far worse. We're like little Joe Jr. We take credit for God. We think that life is all about us. See, everybody knows me. It's all about me. When it's really about Him. And we're taking the credit. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the deliverer. True worshipers then welcome God's Savior. He is the center of our lives as true worshipers of God, not us. Our lives should point to Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We have to center our lives around Him. So here's the question. Is there anything or anyone in your life that is more important to you than Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him for life, eternal life, as well as life here on this earth? And if there is anyone who is more important to you than the Lord Jesus, who is the center of your life more than Jesus Christ, then let it go. Give that to Him. Because pursuing anything other than the Lord will lead ultimately to frustration. Our lives are lived for Him, or they are doomed to disappointment. Father, we face much in this world, and far, far too often we take credit to ourselves for our successes, and far, far too often we blame You for our failures. It's an easy trap to fall into, Lord, for us, for we are sinful beings, focused on ourselves. So, Father, forgive us and lead us to focus our lives on You and to center our lives around You. We trust, Lord Jesus, in Your redemption, in Your salvation. For we can never save ourselves. And we put our faith in You, and we want our lives to be lived for You. For You are our Redeemer, our Ruler, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 26, as we